As we have on the board, we're going to talk about the dwelling and departing glory. We talked about the dwelling glory a little bit in our first sermon. I want to kind of pick up with that thought. God had given Israel not only his law at Sinai, but he also gave them the instructions for the tabernacle. It took several chapters to lay out all of the specific details of how the tabernacle was to be built. And when they set out to do it, they spared no expense. They used the best of everything that God had required of them, and they built a magnificent portable structure for the Lord. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34 on the day of dedication, Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Verse 38. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The Shekinah glory that had led them through the Red Sea, had led them all the way to Sinai, that had sat upon atop Sinai in all of its glowing brilliance that terrified the people with the presence of God. That Shekinah glory came down and it filled the tabernacle. It was going to remain there and dwell there at the tabernacle. The tabernacle was considered to be the footstool of God. It's as if he sat on his throne in heaven and his feet rested on the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the Holy of Holy places within the tabernacle. For the first time, God's dwelling presence was restored with his people. But as we noted the other night, it was on a restricted basis. It was amongst his people, the whole nation was dedicated as priests. But not all priests were allowed into the tabernacle, only those of the tribe of Levi. Not all of those in the tribe of Levi were allowed into the most holy section, only the high priest Aaron, once a year and not without blood. The book of Leviticus in particular, if you could give it one theme, you could give it the theme of holiness. Holiness particularly connected with worship. And what it wants to demonstrate in all the rules and regulations is that God is a very holy God, and if his people are going to worship him, they must themselves become holy like their God and worship him as they have instructed. It was a very elaborate form of worship and a very detailed, intricate form of sacrifice and worship, and they had to pay attention to it and make sure that they themselves were holy so that they could dwell in the presence of their holy God. I want you to flash forward now in time to the book of 1 Samuel. There was a mother by the name of Hannah. She was without child, and she begged and she prayed to the Lord that he would give her a child. And she said, if you will give me a child, I will dedicate him in your service all the days of his life. With that in mind, God blessed her with a child. And when the child was of age, she took him. His name was Samuel, and she took him to dwell with Levi. Samuel there would grow to be both a priest, and he would turn into later a prophet of God. When he was a very young man, he received a kind of a disturbing message. The Lord cried out to him one night in the middle of the night, and he thought Eli was calling out to him. So he went to Eli and he said, here I am, master, what do you have to say? And Eli said, go back to bed, I didn't call you. So he went back and laid down, then he heard the voice again. He went back into Eli, he says, yes sir, master, what would you like of me? He says, I didn't call you. Well, on the third time when this happened, Eli starts to catch on to what's happening. He says, look, that's the Lord your God calling. Whenever he calls you the next time, answer him. So Samuel listened up, he received a message, and it was a message of doom and gloom. In fact, God was pronouncing a sentence or a punishment upon Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Eli himself seems to be somewhat tainted by the action of his sons. His sons did two things that were abominable. First of all, whenever people would bring their sacrifice to the tabernacle to offer it to the Lord, they would take a portion of that sacrifice ahead of time, and the Bible indicates that they were getting fat off the land, if you will. In fact, when the Bible later notes at Eli's death that he was a very fat man, it seems to indicate that he was complicit in their crime of stealing of the sacrifice. But beyond that, Hophni and Phinehas were very wicked in that when a young woman came to the tabernacle to worship, they would force themselves upon them and sleep with them. Here are the religious leaders of the people committing acts of sexual immorality with women who had come to worship. This was a gross thing in the eyes of a holy God. And remember, if you're going to worship God and you're going to be in his presence, you had better be holy, for he is holy. And because Eli knew what his sons were doing and did not stop them or rebuke them, God held him personally accountable for some of their actions as well. So the first message that Samuel receives at a very young age is that one day Eli and his two sons will die on the very same day because of the wickedness and a failure to hallow God. Along come the Philistine army. All throughout the Old Testament, the Philistines are a thorn in Israel's side, if you will. They come and they begin to wage war against Israel, and the battle doesn't go so well. And so Hophni and Phinehas, they come up with the brilliant idea that we're going to take the Ark of the Covenant out of the Holy Holies of the Tabernacle, and we're going to march into battle with the Ark of the Covenant. This is like God's good luck charm. He dwells, this is His footstool, and if we take His footstool into battle, then that means God has to go into battle with us, and He'll have to war with us. Well, it didn't work out that way. They took it into battle, but it was captured and it left. Hophni and Phinehas were both killed in that battle that day, and when the messenger came to Eli, the Bible says he was sitting on a fence or a ledge, and when he heard the news, he fell off backwards, and he broke his neck and died because he was a fat man. There was this great tragedy. Not only is the Ark of the Covenant gone, but now your three main religious leaders, the high priest and the one next in line to that office, have all died. There's an interesting situation. Notice what the Bible says, 1 Samuel 4 and verse 20. And about the time of her death, the women stood by her and said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." This is Phinehas' wife. On the day of battle, while her husband is dying in battle, she is in great travail and she's bringing forth a child. She's in a most desperate way. In fact, she is at the point of death. It's been a very difficult delivery. And the ladies who are attending to her, they say, "Hey, cheer up, you have had a male child." That would be an exciting thing because, in other words, the lineage is going to carry on. But this does not give her encouragement or joy. In fact, she does not cheer up at all. She just says, "Ichabod." Ichabod is his name. That's a very strange name. It literally means, "Gone is the glory." Here's a woman who is married to a philandering husband, who realizes on this day, this is a sad day, not because my husband died, but because God's glory has left His people. And when the Ark of the Covenant went into Philistine captivity, God's glory, that Shekinah glory, went with it. And He was no longer dwelling in the midst of His people because of the wickedness that filled the land. Part of the purpose of that story is to show that God doesn't need man to fight His battles. He goes over there and He's placed in the false temple of the false god Dagon. And the next morning, the priest of Dagon come in and he's fallen off of his shelf. That's kind of embarrassing. He's laying down there, as it were, paying homage to the Ark of the Covenant. So they set him back up on his shelf. The next morning he falls off and his head's broke off and so are his hands and feet. It's as if the god has died. Then all of a sudden this plague starts breaking out amongst the Philistines. Then they realize the reason they're all dying is because the God of Israel is in their midst with the Ark of the Covenant. And we need to get that thing out of town. So they get it on the border of Israel and they leave it there. They want nothing to do with God. And God made His point that He's greater than their gods. And He doesn't have to have His people fighting on His behalf. He can kill His enemy all by Himself. And so for quite a while, The Ark of the Covenant is just kind of in banishment. It's in no man's land. You fast forward in time and David decides, he realizes that the Ark of the Covenant hasn't come back amongst the people, and so he goes and he transports that back into the midst of Israel. He does it with carts rather than with the priests, and we know how that worked out for him. We know about the young man who died when he touched the Ark, because again, the Ark is holy and you have to be holy in the presence of God. There are rules and regulations of worship, and God makes an emphatic point in the midst of all Israel as they are bringing the Ark of the Covenant back in. There's an interesting thing I've learned. When the Ark of the Covenant was brought back into Israel, it appears that the tabernacle was gone. It's set up in a tent. It's not called the tabernacle anymore. It's just placed in this temporary dwelling tent. And a little while later, David gets to thinking about it. He says, "You know what? We need to build something for God." And so he goes to God and he asks God, "Can I build you a house for your namesake?" He's wanting to build the temple. And God says, "No, you can't build a house for me. I'll build a house for you. I'm going to give you a lasting dynasty. And your son Solomon, I'll allow him to build me a temple, but you can't because you've been a man of bloodshed." And so David goes about and he prepares for the work that his son will one day do. He starts laying up in store for all the materials necessary in building the temple. The process is laid out. They are given specific instructions by Solomon as to how to build the temple, just like they were given instruction with the tabernacle. They use all the best of everything in the land. Not a single hammer sound is heard while the construction is placed together. And this was the most magnificent, beautiful, gaudy architectural feat in the history of mankind, designed by God Himself. And on the day that the dedication took place, it was very much like the day of the dedication of the tabernacle. Read with me in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings 8 verse 11. And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke, "The Lord said He would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell forever." Just as the Shekinah glory came and filled the tabernacle, so it's coming now to the temple, and it's running the priest out of the temple as God returns to dwell in the midst of His people. Notice also what's said in 1 Kings 8 and verse 41. "Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this temple, here in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name." The purpose of the temple was to glorify the name of God. And people from all over the world would hear about the God of Israel, and they would want to come and worship Him. And though they were outside His covenant people, God would receive them in their worship, and so they built what was called the Court of the Gentiles. And this was an area where Gentiles from all over the world could come, and they could stand in the presence of God, and they could worship Him in that court. They couldn't go into the temple, but they could come and worship in the Court of the Gentiles for the sake of God's glorious name. And indeed, the world heard much about God and came from all over. Even the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon and to learn about his God. Unfortunately, though, we have the same situation as with the tabernacle. You have this momentous occasion where God's glory comes, but it doesn't last forever because of the wickedness of the people. You turn over to Ezekiel 8. In Ezekiel 8 through 10, you have a long vision that is given to the prophet. Now, Ezekiel was taken away in the first wave of Babylonian captivity, and he's living in a concentration camp or a prisoner of war camp down by the river Kibar. On his 30th birthday, he would have been elected or consecrated to begin serving in the temple as a priest. He was of the tribe of Levi, and he was looking forward all his life to being a priest, but now he can't be a priest because he's in a prisoner of war camp, and the temple is about to be destroyed. And so rather than becoming a priest on his birthday, he gets drafted into being a prophet, and he didn't really want to be a prophet, but when God decides you're going to be a prophet, you're going to be a prophet. And so he took on the task, even though it may have been begrudgingly at first. He has a series of incredible visions, and our purpose is not to teach all of Ezekiel tonight, but I want to tell you, in Ezekiel 8 through 10, the Lord places His hand upon him and picks him up and lifts him in the spirit to see the city of Jerusalem. Here's what's going on, Ezekiel, back in your homeland right now. He shows up at the northern gate of the temple, and right outside the temple gate yard on the northern court was a big graven image called the image of jealousy. Something that it was an image in worship of Ashtaroth, whatever the case is. There's this massive image there, and people that are coming to worship God in the temple have to first come to this image of jealousy and bow down and worship a false god before they can go in to see the true God. Ezekiel is appalled by that. He says, "Man, this is terrible." And God says, "Oh, hold on. I'll show you something worse." So He takes him inside the wall that surrounded the temple. Inside the wall was the chambers of the priests where they lived. And he gets to go inside the chambers of the priests and go in their closets. And in their closets, he sees all types of reptiles and creeping things painted on their walls and idols. And they're bowing down and worshiping them. Not just the people are worshiping false gods. The priests are worshiping false gods in the temple courtyard. God says, "Well, this is bad, but it's going to get worse." So he takes him out into the courtyard. And there in the midst of the courtyard, in front of the temple, there are some women who are worshiping Tammuz, who is a Greek god, who they claim to live forever. And as bad as that was, God says, "Well, it gets worse." He says, "Turn around and look at the temple steps." And there on the temple steps, there were people who, the Bible is literally saying, they were mooning God as they worshiped the sun. They had their backs to the temple and they were worshiping the sun. And because of this, God shows that His glory, that Shekinah glory that rests in the Holy of Holies, it leaves the Holy of Holies, travels through the holy, comes out and it mounts up on its war chariot that comes down from the sky. The war chariot raises in the air and travels eastward out of the city and rests upon the Mount of Olives, where it waits and passes judgment on the city, and the entire city is destroyed. God is showing this vision to Ezekiel to explain why the temple is going to be destroyed and how wicked and corrupt things had become. God's glory left the temple that day because he could not dwell with an unholy people. Okay, fast forward in time to Ezra chapters 3 through 6. Ezra was commissioned to go back and to complete the building of both the wall and the temple in the city of Jerusalem. In waves, the children of Israel are released and sent back to the land of Israel. And Ezra does a good job rallying the people and building the temple. But there's two things about the temple when it's completed that's kind of sad. Number one, it's not near as glorious and beautiful as the previous temple. In fact, this is kind of like a shell of its former self, if you will. They don't have the gold. They don't have the resources. They do not have all the grandeur that used to be the temple. And so when you look at it and you look at the previous one, this is kind of a sad day. But the real sad occasion is that when the temple is built under Ezra, there is no return of the Shekinah glory at the dedication ceremony. I think part of this is because there is no longer an Ark of the Covenant. They have a holy, holy area, but there is no longer the Ark of the Covenant resting and remaining in the Holy of Holies, and there is no Shekinah glory that comes, and God does not appear to be dwelling in the temple. And I would put it this way, very carefully, the glory of God never returned to Ezra's temple, at least not for the first 500 years. And here's what I mean by that. Notice what the Bible says in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Talk about this the other night. When Jesus came in the flesh, He came to be the temple of God, the tabernacle of God, and God's glory would tabernacle or tent with His people in the form of Jesus. Okay? So when Jesus goes to the temple courtyard in John chapter 2, this is God's glory returning to His temple in the form of Jesus Christ. Notice what the Bible says, John 2, verse 16. And He said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of merchandise. Then His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for Your house has eaten Me up. Jesus is very upset when He arrives at the temple because it has been corrupted. It's no longer a place of worship. It's a place of merchandise. And He's angry about that. And He is eaten up with zeal for His Father's behalf. He says in verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up. People get confused and they think, how is He going to build this in 3 days? And He's actually talking about His body, which is the temple where God's glory dwells. The Israelites at that time, they were so focused on their physical building, they couldn't even recognize what that building was looking forward to when it arrived. They couldn't realize when the glory of God returned to it. They had an empty house where God did not dwell. And they wouldn't recognize God's tabernacle where His glory did dwell when it arrived on the scene. God's glory in the form of Christ returned to the temple on a second occasion in Matthew 21. I want you to pay attention to what's being said in this account. Matthew 21, verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And He said to them, it is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So on this occasion, He's upset for some of the same reasons He was in John 2. He says, you've turned this into a den of thieves or a house of merchandise. But He's adding something in Matthew 21. He says, it was said, My house shall be a house of prayer. What Jesus is ultimately angry about here is that they had set up their stalls and their selling booths in the court of the Gentiles to keep the Gentiles from having a place to worship God. Now think about this. The temple was to make God's name great in all the world, and anybody from all over the world could come and worship God in the court of the Gentiles. But now when they're showing up, they got no place to worship because it's filled with livestock. And Jesus wants to remind them, God has always had a purpose and an intent of blessing the nations. And you can't keep the nations from coming to God. He cleanses the temple for zeal of the Lord and so that the nations would have a place to worship God. And in so doing, he demonstrates the glory of God dwelling within his body. Later on in Matthew 24, he gives this long pronouncement about what? The destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in particular. Where does he teach that sermon from? Well, he teaches it from atop Mount of Olives as he looks down upon the city. Just as the glory of God had left the temple in the war chariot and went and rested upon the Mount of Olives, so Jesus leaves the temple that day and goes to the Mount of Olives and predicts the destruction of the temple. It's the same story being told all over again, only this would be the final destruction of the temple. It would never be rebuilt back. I want to ask you, what does all this have to do with us today as the church? There's this tabernacle built, God's glory dwells there, and then it leaves because God's holy and the people weren't. So he commissions to build a temple. God's glory returns, but eventually it departs because God was holy and his people were not. One day Jesus himself, the embodiment of God's glory, came to the temple and dwelt there for a little while, but it departed, never to return again. Why? Because God was holy and his people were not. Now with that in mind, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want to read a couple of very serious verses to you, beginning in verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? We don't catch it a lot of times when we read this in English, but the word you can be either singular or plural. And in this occasion, it is plural. In Southern vernacular, we would read it this way. The Bible says, do y'all not know that y'all are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in y'all? He's talking about the church collectively. The church collectively is the temple of God, and God dwells in the church like he dwelt in the temple and like he dwelt in the tabernacle. You realize that when the church comes together, we are the temple of God. We are holy priests come together for worship in God's holy space, if you will. The Hebrew writer would say in Hebrews chapter 10 that we are now allowed to enter into the most holy area, where used to only the high priest could go. And we can enter because the veil has been torn in two when Christ died on the cross. So now we enter into the immediate presence of God. It is a very holy and sacred occasion when God's people come together to worship him as priests in the house of God. We are the temple of God, and God dwells in his temple. Okay? With that in mind, back up a few verses in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to verses 10 and 11. There Paul would warn them. He says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one of you take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Here's two concepts being married together in this passage. First of all, you have to have the concept, we are the temple. At the same time, we are temple builders. Okay? It's as if the foundation work has been laid, we have a pattern that's been given to us, and according to the pattern, we build upon the temple of God for God's glory and honor. We have to keep in mind, first of all, this is God's temple. It's not my temple. It's not your temple. This is God's temple. Just as they followed the pattern of building the tabernacle in the first temple and the second temple, so we follow the pattern precisely to make sure we are building the building that God desires. He says, be careful how you build on this because it's God's house. Don't build with straw, hay, and stubble. Build with gold, silver, and precious stones because one day there's going to be a day of purging. And the house is going to catch on fire when God's presence returns a second time. What happens? Every time people are in the presence of God, they are terrified because it's a frightening thing to be in God's presence. When you are in God's presence and you have sin in your life, it is a horrifying occasion. And if you convert people with the social gospel and false doctrines, you are converting straw, hay, and stubble. And when God returns, they will be burnt up. But if you build on with gold, silver, and precious stones, they are purified for God's glory and honor. So therefore, be careful how you build on the temple of God. Build according to the pattern. He sums it up in verse 17 with one of the most straightforward and frightening verses in Scripture. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. This ought to give you a lot of pause as a teacher and a leader in the church. Be careful how you build. Make sure you preach the truth and nothing but the truth to God's people for God's glory and honor. Because if you defile the temple of God, God will destroy you when he returns. That is a very serious warning. Take serious the picture from the Old Testament. God will not dwell in the midst of an unholy people. And if you defile the temple, God will destroy you just like he destroyed Israel of old on multiple occasions. Here in verses 16 and 17, we have the concept of the church being the temple of God, and it's God dwelling in the church and being very careful that his people are holy because he is holy. Okay, that's introduced here. You go over to chapter 6, and it's the bookend passage. You know, on your shelf you have bookends, or you have book holders, and it keeps everything together on the shelf. That's kind of what happens in Scripture a lot of times. There's a concept introduced, and then later on the same writer will come back around to the exact same concept. And what he's doing is he's bookending his message, and it tells you that everything in between has to do with what's on the ends, if you will. That illustration makes sense. Okay, look at chapter 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. A lot of times we come to this passage and we say, my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and God dwells in my body, so I need to be very careful what I do with my body. It's true we need to be careful what we do with our body, but 1 Corinthians 3 is saying, my body, I as an individual, I'm merely a stone on God's temple. I'm not the temple itself. That's the same point being made here actually in chapter 6. And we miss this point because, again, we don't recognize the plural you that's being used in this passage. I'll read it again in the Southern vernacular. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Or do y'all not know that y'all's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you all, whom y'all have from God, and y'all are not y'all's own? This is the concept of y'all, the body, sharing in a single body. The individual members of the church make up the church. In chapter 12, he'll come back around to this concept and he'll say, we are all members one another in the same body. The ear can't say one thing to the foot, or the foot say something to the eye. You have to recognize individual members of the body, but we're all part of one body. He's saying in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20, we all share in the same body. We are the temple of God. So in chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, and chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, you have the concept of the church being the temple of God and God dwelling in his church. Now what comes between chapter 3 and verse 17 and chapter 6 and verse 19? I want you to listen to some of these topics. In chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, the church is warned that they must be a place that upholds the word of God, because if they don't uphold God's word, God won't remain with them. What happens in chapter 5? Well, you have a problem that's introduced. A man has his father's wife. And this is such an abominable thing. This isn't even accepted by the Gentiles out in the world. Yet it was happening in the church and they were justifying it. And Paul gives strict instruction, purge this wicked man from amongst you. Why? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Why? Because you're the temple of God. And if the temple wants to have God dwelling in its midst, they must be a holy people. And so you purge out the sin, the wickedness, that old leaven. At the end of chapter 5 and going through the first half of chapter 6, there's the concept of judgment introduced. The church is going to have to pass judgment in matters of morality to uphold the holiness of the church. The church is going to have to solve its own problems. You can't take church problems and take them down to the legal court system and allow Gentiles to judge matters of the church. The church has to get involved and judge church matters. Why? Because the church is the temple of God, and God dwells in His church, and God's the one that passes the judgment in His church, not the world. So let God have His voice in His church by recognizing His word and the members passing the judgment that God has passed. Notice verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What happens? We've come all from very different backgrounds where we had different sins that had corrupted our lives, but we were justified. We were made righteous in the sight of God when we obeyed the gospel. We were made holy, sanctified, set apart for God's glory as we were added on to His temple and became a member of the church. And if we're going to be the holy church of God, we have to make sure that our past stays in the past and does not corrupt the body which is. This is why it's so important that we uphold God's teaching, especially in areas of morality. It's sad when members of the church live immoral lifestyles. It's even more sad when leaders in the church live immoral lifestyles. But it's most sad when the church recognizes immoral living but does nothing about it. God's church is His temple where He dwells. And may we learn the lesson from the Old Testament that God will not dwell with an unholy people. Think seriously about the holiness of God. It is the holiness of God that sent Christ to the cross to die. God is a God of love, but it was His holiness that required that a penalty price be paid in the form of the sinless Son. We have been made righteous and holy by that shed blood, and we must be a holy people, or God will destroy us. I want to leave you with one thought. In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave a little introduction there about salt and light. He said, "You're the salt of the world, but if the salt's lost its flavor, how shall it then be seasoned? Therefore, good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a candlestick and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand that it may give light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." We can quote that. We know that passage. I want to ask you this simple question. Where in the Bible outside of Matthew 5 do the concepts of salt and light come together in Scripture? We read this passage and say, well, you got to be the salt. That means you got to have flavoring in your life for the sake of God. That's true. That's part of what's going on here. You're the light. That means you shine forth the glory and the light of God so the world can see it. That's true. That's part of what's going on here. But where do the concepts of salt and light come together? They come together in the tabernacle and temple of the Old Testament. The sacrificial system under the old law was called a covenant of salt. And the temple was where the light dwelt in God's Shekinah glory. And what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 5 is if we are to be the sacrifice that is pleasing to God and the light that shines forth the glory of God into the world, being the temple of God, we had better become like our God, holy. And if we lose our flavoring, God will cast the sacrifice out. And if we lose our light, He will remove the candlestick. Revelation 2 and 3. Serious words. But I want to leave you on a positive note. How awesome is it to be the temple of God? To know that God has come to dwell with His people through His Son Jesus Christ. We stand in the presence right now of our Heavenly Father before His throne, radiating in the light of His Son for His glory and honor. And we have the privilege of taking that light to the world
as a sacrifice to holy God. That is a heavy responsibility, but it is the greatest privilege God has given to the world. If you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel, you stand outside of God's kingdom, outside of the temple, and your worship is not heard. For you can only worship God in the temple. Come today, allow the Lord to add you to His church through the obedience of the gospel, believing in Christ, confessing His name, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Acts 2, verse 38. Maybe you're a child of God, but you have let the light burn dim. You've lost your saltiness. It's time to recognize your responsibility to be the sacrifice that God has asked for in His temple. If there's one of you in class, come as we stand and sing.